let's worship the God. Let's worship God together by reading His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 25. Not quite the whole chapter, 1 through 25. We have it printed in your bulletin if you want to follow in there. Or of course, we encourage you to follow in your own Bibles. You probably have those on your phone as well. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who went with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left stayed behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 men stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. Then they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening. Oh, lost my thought. Just a second. David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. When David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and work of the worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Father, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but you've given us your church, you've given us your spirit, and you've given us your word. We pray now that in your church this morning, amongst us here, that by your spirit you would preach and teach us from your word, that Jesus would be exalted among us, that the gospel would be heard proclaimed from this pulpit, that our lives, Lord, would continue to be renewed by your life-giving word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the very last Sunday of a series we started back in August in 1 Samuel. We have taken a couple of different breaks, but mostly we've been in 1 Samuel for almost the last 8 months or so. And a book that started with a prayer of a woman who wanted to have a child ends with a contrast between Saul and David. And we dealt with Saul last week, kind of hit the end of his story in this book, in the Bible. How Saul in chapter 28 went to see a witch because God was not speaking to him anymore. And so instead of repenting and seeking God's forgiveness and seeking God's will, seeking God's presence, before even seeking God's answers, Saul seeks a medium to bring back from the dead the prophet Samuel, who then condemns him. God uses this witchcraft, this horrible witchcraft, as a tool for his judgment, his final judgment on Saul. And we're not going to preach, I'm not going to teach on this, but if you read chapter 31, it's a brief chapter, you see Saul dies in battle, as well as his son Jonathan. David, of course, David's friend, really his brother. Now David, meanwhile, has been caught in a lie. You may remember David, after being chased by Saul, after chapter, finally decided to live with his enemies, the Philistines. He spends a year amongst the Philistines, maybe a year to 15 months, in the town of Ziklag. And what he's doing is he's pretending to work for the Philistines, but really he's raiding the Amalekites and other nearby places and putting everyone to the sword so they wouldn't tell, and pretending to be on the Philistine side. The Philistines, the king is thrilled, Achish, I believe his name is, even promises to make him, David is his new bodyguard, promises to bring this new band of rebels into their fold, because they're going to take on, there's going to be a big battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. So David is caught, he doesn't know what to do. Thankfully, the Philistines come to the rescue again. Time after time in the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines are David's personal savior, right? And so the Philistine commanders say, don't you know that's David? You can't trust him. We are not going to fight with him. And so the king in chapter 27, I believe it is, dismisses David and his band. Or chapter 29, excuse me. And so David's off the hook. So he goes back to Ziklag. And that's where we pick up the story here this morning. We're going to break it up into four different parts. Or actually, five different parts. It's a long passage. And then I'll come back and talk a little bit about some applications and things that I want us to see here this morning. First, we see David distressed. David is distressed, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read the whole thing again for us, but we've already read it, but note that David comes back. He's probably thinking about rest. He's thinking about seeing his family. He's relieved. I don't know about you, but sometimes you get to the end of the journey, and you're so happy to be there, and you realize the journey has to keep going. This happened to me on our second wedding anniversary. Carrie and I were moving to Orlando so I could attend seminary in Florida. And we left her parents' house in Joplin, Missouri, and I decided in my wisdom, of course, that I wanted to be flexible at where we stayed the night. So I didn't get a room in advance because, you know, I want to be flexible. I didn't get a hotel reservation. It was July 4th weekend. So by the time I realized there was no hotel, the nearest hotel between Orlando and Joplin, Missouri, was in Tallahassee, all the way in Florida, just 3 hours or 4 hours from Orlando. We drove all night in a rental truck that rattles and hums. And we had a friend of ours that came with us. And we're so thankful Dave came with us. But Dave was a talker, man. And he kept us up all night. I think it's the only time in my marriage, I think we finally got to the bedroom. I asked for two beds. I said, no offense, honey, I'm taking this bed by myself. I smell bad. My ears hurt. I just want to sleep. You ever been that way where you feel like you're getting to the end of the journey and then suddenly you realize the journey has to keep going? And that's what's happening to David here. Of course, we, as the readers, we get in on verses 1 and 2. We see that it's what's happened here, that there's been a ransom. All the women and children have been taken. I'm sure the Amalekites thought that they knew that the town was undefended because they knew the Philistines were going to be fighting the Israelites, and so it was easy takings for them. It's interesting what happens in verse 4. It says, David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept till they had no more strength to weep. That's the first thing they did. They mourned. They wept. And then look what else, there's some interesting emotions. Look what's happening here. Verse 5 tells us that David's wives were taken. And then he's distressed. Not just because his wives have been taken and these families have been taken, the town's been burned, but now the people are speaking of stoning him. He's on the hook for this. He's being held responsible. What does David do at the end of verse 6, though? He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Again, probably you could pick about, I guess, at least half the Psalter to pick a psalm that would be appropriate. David was a writer of psalms, and it wasn't unlike him to follow this very pattern of grieving what was happening in his life and seeking God's strength to behind that. I think our problem is that we don't see ourselves as weak enough to do that. We are weak. We need to be strengthened in the Lord our God. But sometimes I think I'm too strong for that. Sometimes, too, I think we don't realize that as leaders or people that have influence on others, we need to take care of our own spiritual lives so that we have something to give someone else. So if you're a father or a mother or an employee or an employer, we are all leaders in some ways. We are people of influence, hopefully, in the lives that we live, in the circles in which God has put our relationships. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, not just for ourselves, but that we have something to give to someone else. If you don't know the gospel, if you don't preach the gospel to yourself, you will never preach the gospel to someone else. If you don't marinate in the love of Christ, you'll never show that in your life to other people. And notice what else it says. He strengthens himself in the Lord. It's not that he strengthens himself in religion. He doesn't strengthen himself in being reasonable. He strengthens himself in the Lord, his God. Reminds me of what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, you're about as likely to hear a sermon about being filled with the Spirit in a Presbyterian church as Donald Trump is at a Governor Michelle Lujan Grisham rally. Okay? But it's true. There's a sense in which we need to be filled with the Spirit. And we need refills. Because somehow we seem to be leaking a little bit as life goes on, right? We need to remind ourselves to be filled with the Spirit, to be strengthening ourselves in the Lord, our God. Notice it's not just the Lord, it's the Lord, his God. It's a personal God. David has a personal relationship. If I could use that phrase, it's probably pretty overused. He has a personal relationship with his God. Hopefully we do too. Hopefully you see yourself as weak enough as someone that needs this kind of care. David didn't seek to fight the men to stone him. Instead, he didn't turn back inside himself. He turned to God and asked that God strengthen him in the midst of this suffering. So David's distress, verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 10, we see David seeks the Lord. Notice the order there. He first strengthens himself in God, then he seeks direction. Okay? We'll get back to that in just a minute. This is the first time David does this. He has Abiathar the priest, the only living priest that we know of that's still around. Remember, Saul slaughtered most of the priests several chapters ago. So David has Abiathar, who has this linen ephod. He has this ability. He has the Urim and Thummim. It's a kind of a maybe a red light, green light thing where it displays God's will. So David asks the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He says, yes, pursue them, you shall surely overtake them and shall surely rescue. Notice what's interesting here. God doesn't tell him where to go. God doesn't say, here's where you should go. He just says, go out. So David has to leave by faith. It reminds me of Abram being led from his country, not knowing where he was going. But David, the Lord tells him to pursue. It's the first time since chapter 23 that David has sought out the Lord as God. And no wonder David has been taking so many false steps in these chapters, these most recent chapters. He has not been seeking God's counsel. The Lord tells him to pursue, and so they leave with 600 men. And then that must have been a bummer when they got to this brook and 200 men couldn't go on. A third of his group had to say, we can't move on. We're holding you back. But David kept going anyway. I mention all this because this is in contrast to Saul. Right? David grieves. David seeks God's presence, then he seeks God's direction. Right? In Saul, when we look at Saul in this book, and a lot of the sermon's going to have a recap feel to it. When you look at Saul in this book, Saul often seeks God's direction first. He's not interested in God's presence. He never grieves. Saul never grieves for others. He doesn't grieve for himself, for his own sin. He doesn't care to take time to repent and to seek God's favor. As we mentioned in the sermon dig group, Saul never writes a psalm. You will not find a psalm written by Saul in this Bible. David writes almost all of them. They're different kinds of men. They care differently about God and his presence. So David grieves, he seeks God's presence, and he pursues direction. It's a reminder to us that we should be like that, right? Life is not about using God to get answers to our questions. God is not the answer book. I mean, he is the answer. He holds the answers in his hands. But God is the answer. Right? God is not some sort of dispensary. He's not a vending machine. He is a God who is a personal God. And we would do better to seek his presence and to grieve for our own sins and to grieve for the sins of this world first before seeking any kind of direction in our own lives. Then moving on to verses 11 through 15. Again, I won't read this, but it talks about David finds an Egyptian, just happens to find an Egyptian slave that got jettisoned by his master, who happens to tell them where this band is. This is the answer that David's been seeking. I happen to find him because, as you know, nothing happens by happenstance, right? This is called providence. This is how God orders his world in such a way. And so it reminds me again to think about in this book how many times providence happens, how many times we see providence in our own lives. About how many times perhaps if you hadn't just asked someone on a certain date, you wouldn't have met the other person that you really wanted to fall in love with. Or if you didn't have to choose this school, you wouldn't have followed this career path. There are just certain things that happen in that way. In this case, there happened to be an Amalekite who got tired of his slave being sick. And so he jettisoned him. He treated him like garbage. He literally left him behind, left him to die. But this dying Egyptian slave is nursed back to health by David and his men. And by doing so, gives David what he needs for victory. God does indeed work in mysterious ways. Make sure to look back to your past in your Christian life and think about different ways in which God has led you. Because that will give you strength and reassurance that he is leading you in the future. God works in mysterious ways. Then we see David is victorious, verse 16 through 20. It's kind of funny, in verse 16 you get this picture what's happening with the Amalekites? They're spread out over the land. They're eating and drinking and dancing. They've gotten all the spoil, and they don't think they're going to get caught. There's no lookouts. There's no guard to take over. So David and his men quickly take care of business. 400 young guys flee on camels, but everyone else is taken. Notice it says in verse 18 that David recovered all the Amalekites had taken. He rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing. Whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil or anything, been taken. All the cattle, all the livestock, everything has been restored. David also captured everything back. Notice it said that the Amalekites had also raided Judah. And so he not just got back everything that was in Ziklag, he got back even more that was taken from God's people. The Amalekites don't know what hit them. Everything has been taken back. And David gets a special dispensation of spoil in verse 20. But a particular one I want you to see in this passage at the end here. It's how David is gracious. David is gracious in verses 21 through 25. I want to read this again for us. Then David came to 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and also to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Well, that must be interesting. If you'd been left behind, if you were one of the 200 men, you probably may have felt a little guilty. Obviously, you're happy to see your family, but you probably were guilty that you didn't participate. What is David going to say to them? Well, first we get the wicked and worthless fellows. You know, if there's wicked and worthless fellows in the Old Testament, they're going to say something that's not very good. The Old Testament is very honest. It says, all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said this, because they, that is the 200, did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. You know what? That sounds reasonable. That sounds efficient. That sounds pragmatic. That sounds almost American, right? It sounds like, hey, you work, you get to eat. You don't work, you don't get to eat. We're being nice. We're letting you have your children back. We're letting you have your families. That's not what David thinks. Look at verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and has given into our hand the band that's come against us. Why would you listen? Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is to who goes down in the battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share and share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that time forward to this day. David responds to this claim of these worthless fellows with a combination of warmth. Notice he calls them brothers. He says he flexes his authority in verse 24. But more importantly, he says, this is the Lord's working. The Lord has given us these things. The Lord has preserved us. He has done these things. Isn't that really the basis of what grace is all about? If our relationship with God in Jesus is based upon how good we are, then all it's going to do is it's either going to lead to us being prideful because we're really good at being religious, or we're really sinful and therefore despondent. But if our relationship with God is based upon grace, it's based upon faith in Christ alone and what he's done for us, that leads us to be thankful, to be merciful, to be gracious. It allows us to give away what we have because it's all given to us by God himself, right? It's the difference between earning something and receiving it. David is someone who's received God's grace. Because he's received it, he can give it freely. When we tend to earn things, we tend to keep them to ourselves. When we receive things, we tend to be more willing to give them away. This matters greatly in this king, in the kingship of Israel, doesn't it? I know I've read this passage before. In fact, I've probably read it a couple times. But listen to these words from 1 Samuel chapter 11. Way back in 1 Samuel 11, when the people were considering whether or not to have a king, Samuel tried to warn them. This is what he said about what it would be like to have a king in Israel. Samuel said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and all of our orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." Obviously, you get the impression, what's going to happen with the king? He's going to take and take and take and take. And you thought your taxes were bad. The king of Israel, Saul warns, if he's like the nations, he's going to take everything from you. Until you are left with nothing, then he'll take you to be his slave. He'll even take your dignity. That's what Saul winds up being like, we found out. Saul takes, but what does David do? He gives. Saul is the people's choice. He's a king like the nations. David is a man after God's own heart. Saul is filled with fear. David is filled with faith. There's a big difference between David and Saul. My cold fingers can't separate my notes. Just to finish this morning, it is easy to compare Saul to David and to say we should be like David, not like Saul. That's not the point of the passage. That's an easy point to make. We should be like David, not like Saul. More important, the question is, what kind of king do you want to follow? What kind of king do you want to come to your rescue? What kind of Lord, what kind of Savior do you want to follow? What kind of Christ do you wish to have? Who is your king? Everyone's got one. Your king might be yourself. Your king might be your spouse. It's someone that fights your battles for you, that you rest in. Think about how Saul embodies this idea of this. Coming to your rescue. Who wins your battles? Who gives you rest? Saul, again, is the world's ideal. Pragmatic. Right? He's practical. He's decisive. He's religious, but not too much. He doesn't let religion get in the way of what he really wants to do. He's decisive. He seeks answers to all the questions. He thinks every problem has a solution. He never repents because he's never wrong. Isn't that interesting about Saul? He never repents because he's never wrong. I mention all this because just especially in these last 6 months or so, becoming increasingly aware, increasingly concerned that in the church there's something called that conspiracy theories are enrooting themselves in our lives. And in the Christian church, we see conspiracy theories taking root. It's almost like a Christian Gnosticism, this idea of Christian nationalism. This idea that there's a secret knowledge that some of us have. If you only understood more of the secret knowledge, then you'll truly be able to understand what's going on. Beware of the seduction, dear friends, of conspiracy theories and the politicians who espouse them. They do not lead to grace. There's no grace in these theories. There's no grace in these politicians. There's no lasting rest. There's just toil and hardship like in Saul's government. Saul embodies all that. And by the way, I'm talking not just about Christians on the left. I'm also talking about Christians on the right. We need to be careful. Not to put our trust in princes. Not to put our trust in conspiracy theories that can't be disproved. Beware of Christian nationalism. It is not a place of grace or lasting rest. Instead, we need to put our faith and trust in the only king that can really matter to us, David's greater son, Jesus. Remember on this day, Palm Sunday, he came into Jerusalem riding what? Not a horse, not an animal of battle. He came riding a donkey, an animal of peace, entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He proclaimed a kingdom that was not of this world, that was marked by grace and truth, not by revenge or by something else. Jesus' life consisted of giving mercy and rest to the downtrodden, to the needy, to the lonely. And he gave it all. He gave up heaven's riches, born in a stable. He gave up the protection of his Father, even on the cross. He even gave up his own life so that sinners like you and I can be forgiven, those who put their trust in Jesus. And the empty tomb that we celebrate on Easter Sunday reminds us that we have new life in him. Dear friends, what you need is you need a rescuer. Everyone needs a king. And it can't be you. You're not qualified. Get off the throne. And don't put idols on that throne. Don't put the Sauls of this life and this world on the throne. You'll be disappointed. They will take and take and take, and they will give you nothing. Instead, put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Follow him. Love him. Trust him. Because only in Jesus can you have new life and life to the fullest. Only in Jesus can you have rest. Only in Jesus do we find the true king that will win our battles and defend us and strengthen us in God. Put your faith and trust in him, dear friends. David's greater son. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you for your son, who is the true bread from heaven and everlasting life. We thank you that in Jesus we can rest, that our toils are no longer required. We can't earn your favor, Lord. It's been given to us in Christ. We thank you for that. Lord, help us as believers to follow you more closely. Help us to cling to you in faith more dearly. Remind us, Lord, every day, every hour, every moment, that every step we take is a step full of grace and of mercy. Lord, be with your church this morning. Minister to us now through the singing, through the song, and also through the coming of your table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.